And now I invite you to open up your Bible with me, if you've got one with you, and turn to Daniel chapter 1. We don't have Bibles and hymnals in the pews right now, unfortunately, and we're just doing that to have one less thing that everybody's touching so that we're not spreading germs. But they'll be back there eventually. But in the meantime, bring your Bible from home and you can follow along with us. We encourage you to bring it with you. And I will be reading this morning from Daniel chapter 1. We're starting this new series on the book of Daniel, and I'm really looking forward to this. Daniel is a really, really interesting book. I think it's one of the most exciting books in the Bible to read, partly because it's so strange. I mean, there is just wild stuff in this book that you read and you just kind of think, what on earth is going on here? And that makes it fun because you can dig into it and try to figure out what's going on. And as you will see as we go through this series, it's a book that has some really significant relevance to our lives today. And so as we begin this series, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, you say that the one to whom you will look is the one who trembles before your word. And so, Lord, help us to tremble before your word with reverence and awe, and help us to hunger for your word, knowing, Lord, that your word brings sustenance that is more important than any food that this world could offer. We ask that today, Lord, you would reveal to us what you want us to see as we look at this important book, the prophet Daniel. May, Lord, our minds not only be renewed, but our lives transformed as we work through this series together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a minute about what you were doing. If you're an adult here, I'll put it this way. If you're an adult, I want you to think about what you were doing when you were 15 or 16 years old. Think back to when you were 15 or 16. What do you remember about that particular point in time? For some of you, that may feel like a lifetime ago. For some of you, that may be just a few years ago. And there may be some of you who are here today or who are watching online who are right around that age right now, 15 or 16, or give or take a few years. So what did your life look like, or does it look like, at age 15 or 16? When I was 15 and going up to 16, it was my sophomore year of high school, I thought I knew everything in the world. Turns out I knew very little. That year, of course, was the year that I got my learner's permit. And so I finally got behind the wheel of a car, and I was on my way to getting my license, and I think, if I remember the timing correctly, I think that was the year that I had my first real girlfriend, which I thought the world of, and my parents thought very little of, and it turns out that they were right and I was wrong, which happened several times after that. But, you know, 15, 16, as I look back on those years, I think to myself, well, those were years for me where there was a lot of drama going on. But whatever drama you may have had in your life at age 15 or 16, I guarantee you it doesn't compare to the drama that Daniel had in his life at age 15 or 16. Now, we don't know exactly how old Daniel was when this book starts. But if you do a little bit of research into the historical circumstances that were going on, most biblical scholars pinpoint Daniel would have been about 15 or 16 years old at the start of this book. And what was happening to Daniel at this point in time in his life was that he was being forcibly removed from his homeland, taken away to live in a foreign country that he'd never been to before. He didn't know the language. He didn't know the people. He didn't know the culture. He didn't know the customs. And he was going to be forced to live there basically for the rest of his life. Daniel was sent to live in exile. Daniel 1:1 says this, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God." What's being described here is the Babylonian exile. In the Old Testament, God brought his people into the promised land, and he said to them, "If you obey my word and you follow me and you worship me, I will bless you in this land. But if you ignore my word and you go after other gods, then I will kick you out of the land and I will remove you from the land in judgment." And that's exactly what happened as you read the Old Testament. The people worshiped other gods. They ignored his word. And so God sent the people into exile for 70 years. And the first deportation came in 605 BC, which is the year that Daniel and his friends were taken off to live in exile. And I want you to notice something about this, that even though it was Nebuchadnezzar who carried this out, it was God who was orchestrating it all. It says in the first couple of verses that it was the Lord who gave everything into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is sovereign over all of these events, and he was using Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of his judgment against his people. And so the people are taken into exile, Daniel included. And at first glance, you know, Daniel's situation might seem really foreign to you. After all, I think it's a pretty safe guess that none of us in this room have ever been forcibly removed from our country and sent off to live in exile in another country. And yet, according to Scripture, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are an exile. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said when he wrote to the church. He described God's people as exiles to whom he was writing. And then he says in 1 Peter 1:17, we just read these verses earlier, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Peter says, you are a people, the church is a people in exile. What on earth does that mean? Well, see, Peter had an interesting insight into what it means to be the people of God. He understood that if you are a person of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have a new citizenship, and it's a citizenship in heaven. Your citizenship, your primary citizenship, is no longer on this earth or in any of the kingdoms of this world. You're a citizen of heaven now, which means that as you live in this world and as you live in the kingdoms of this world, you're living in exile. You're living in a place that's not your true citizenship, not your true home. You're living in a foreign place. And as God's people, we look forward to the place when we will one day be home in God's kingdom forever. But until that time, we, according to Peter, wander this earth as exiles and as strangers. And I think it's becoming increasingly clear to those of us who live in 2020 that if you're a follower of Jesus, you look increasingly strange to the world around you, don't you? You ever had that feeling? Boy, following Jesus makes me look strange. Well, guess what? That's because you're an exile. You don't belong here in a sense, but you're a citizenship of a different kingdom, and it doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world. Living as exiles is not easy. And the opening chapter of Daniel gives us sort of a picture of what it looks like to live in exile. And so I want to look at this opening chapter, and I want to look at three different dynamics of what it looks like to live in exile. And the first one is that we see the world's pressures. Daniel chapter 1 shows us the world's pressures. If you are an exile, you will feel pressures of the world around you, of the foreign area around you, exerting pressure on you in that foreign place. And we see in this first chapter of Daniel, three different kinds of pressure that the world exerts when we're in exile. First of all, there's pressure to change our worldview. Daniel 1:3 says, "The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." Now, what's going on here? Nebuchadnezzar wants to recruit some of the most talented Israelite youths to be part of his royal court. He's looking for the honor students, okay? He's looking for the best and the brightest because he wants them to serve in his court. But he doesn't want to just have them serve in his court as is. He wants to sort of reprogram them first so that they will adopt the worldview and the thinking of the Babylonians. He doesn't want them to continue with their worldview. He wants them to have the Babylonian worldview, to adopt a pagan worldview, and to forget about the worldview that they came with. And you know, that's not all that much different from the pressure that the world exerts upon Christians who are seeking to live a biblical worldview today. If you are a follower of Jesus seeking to live with a biblical worldview, a biblical mindset, the world is going to say, "That's strange." That the world is going to say, "Don't base your worldview and the way you think on the Bible. You should base it on human experience and human culture and human thinking, but not on the Bible." The world says, "Well, it's okay if you want to believe in Jesus, but don't believe that Jesus is the only way or that he's the only Savior. Because that is not an acceptable way to think. That's not an acceptable worldview, but there are other acceptable worldviews that you might adhere to." So there's constant pressure to change our thinking, to change our worldview, to adopt a different worldview than that which is taught in the Bible. That's one. There's another pressure, and that's the pressure to change our lifestyle. So verse 5 says, "The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king." Now, I want you to notice something here. He's not just seeking to change their worldview. He's also seeking to change their lifestyle. He wants them not to live so much as according to the customs that they were living under when they were in Israel, but according to the Babylonian customs and the Babylonian lifestyle, and to eat the same things and to drink the same things and, you know, on and on and on, to live the same way, to adopt the same cultural assumptions about morality that people had in Babylon. And of course, isn't this the same pressure that we face today? You know, the world is not a neutral place. The world constantly will seek to squeeze you into its mold. if you're not careful. And we face constant temptations, I think, as Christians to modify our lifestyle to make it more in sync with the world and less in sync with Scripture. I mean, the ways are innumerable. I mean, the world says, well, it's strange to prioritize church. There are 1,000 different other things you could be doing with your time than that. That's a strange lifestyle choice. And it's very easy to not prioritize that. The world says, well, the biblical views on the way we live and think about things like marriage or sexuality and gender, those are strange and they are outdated and they are intolerant. And if you're committed to following Jesus, you're going to find very quickly that your lifestyle may not be in sync with the way the world lives. And there will be constant pressure to change that lifestyle. So there's pressure to change our worldview. There's pressure to change lifestyle. Thirdly, then, there's pressure to change our identity. Look at verse 6. It says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now they all got new names when they went to Babylon. But that's not just a minor detail, because what's going on here is Nebuchadnezzar and the powers that be were seeking to change their identity, because their names were a reflection of their identity. And in one sense, their names were reflective of the fact that they were worshipers of Yahweh. All four of these young men, their names reflected the God of Israel. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. The name Mishael means who is like the Lord. And the name Azariah means the Lord is my helper. Why did the powers that be want to change their names? Well, to change their identity. And in fact, if you look at what's behind the new names that they get, all four of the new names contain the names of Babylonian gods. Instead of now having names that reflect Yahweh, they now have names that reflect the gods of Babylon. They were trying to change their identity. And still today, again, the world pressures Christians to change our identity, and there are constant temptations to shift our identity away from an identity that's rooted in Christ and in the gospel to an identity that's rooted in something else. You see this all over the place. We face constant temptations to place our identity more in a political identity and make that more important than my identity in Christ, or a national identity and make that more important than my identity in Christ, or another social identity and make that more important than my identity in Christ. This is a constant temptation in our lives, and we cannot forget who we are. If you are a Christian, you are first and foremost to find your identity in Jesus and who you are in Him more than anything else. We cannot forget who we are. And you know, Daniel, despite the pressures of exile, didn't forget who he was. He didn't forget who he was. So that brings us to the second piece of this, the second point. That's that we see Daniel's integrity. Daniel refused to be conformed to the pressures of living in Babylon. And I want to say three things here about Daniel's integrity. First of all, you see that Daniel was resolute. Verse 8 says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, when it says that Daniel was, that he resolved there, what that literally says in Hebrew is, the expression is, he put it on his heart. In other words, this was a moment where Daniel wasn't just making a head decision, he was making a heart decision. This was a very, very serious thing for him. Deep within his being, that he was saying, I am committed to honoring the Lord in every season and every circumstance and wherever the Lord may place me. He was resolute. And you know, we need Christians who will be resolute, who will say, before the pressure comes, I'm committed to honoring Christ. You know, you don't wait until you're in the middle of the pressure cooker to decide, well, what am I going to do? You decide ahead of time, And you say, I am resolved that I will choose Christ over all other things. I will choose conviction over compromise. You know, there's a great American theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards who I think understood that reality. And he understood that integrity in the Christian life means we have to commit to Christ and we have to commit to honoring Christ before the time of temptation comes. And during one point in Edwards' life, he wrote a series of resolutions that he wanted to commit to as a Christian. And I encourage you, just Google it sometime. Google Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. He made 70 different resolutions, and if you read through them, they're just one sentence each. You could read through all of them in just a few minutes. They are really challenging and powerful to read, some of the resolutions that he was making, and that I think should challenge us as well. Let me just read you a couple of them. Resolution number 4, he said, I'm resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolution 7, I love this one. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Think about that resolution for a minute. I resolved never to do anything if it were something I'd be afraid to do if I knew it was the last hour of my life. Resolution number 43, he said, I resolve never henceforward till I die to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. And the list goes on and on. You know, this is what it means to be resolute. You know, Daniel was resolute, and he put it on his heart to say, I am going to honor God in every circumstance, in every season, in every situation. But the second thing I want you to see here is that he wasn't just resolute, he was resolute in his youth. This is an impressive model of character here. Daniel, as I said, was probably about 15, 16 when he went to Babylon, and he was resolute in his youth. And I want to encourage you with that, particularly if you're a young person, if you're around Daniel's age, let's say you're 15 or 16, even if you're a couple years younger or a couple years older. I want you to think about that with me for a minute. I want to speak directly to you. You know, one of the things this shows us is that some of the most significant decisions that you will make in your life are decisions that you're making right now. You know, the temptation when you're a young person is to think, well, the most significant decisions I'm going to make are 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or whatever the case may be. Let me tell you something. Some of the most significant decisions you are making in your life are the ones you are making right now. And some of the decisions you make now will actually shape the course of the rest of your entire life. The most important decision you'll ever make is whether you are going to commit yourself to the Lord or not. And you can make that decision right now. So many young people say, I want my life to mean something. I want my life to count. Well, if you want your life to count, be it resolved to say, I'm going to commit to the Lord above all things, and I guarantee you that your life will count. You know, I don't know how many adults I've talked to over the years who have said to me, I hear this over and over again, I wish I would have committed to God sooner because I wasted so much time. You don't have to make that mistake because, like Daniel, you can commit yourself to the Lord and be resolute while you are young. So Daniel was resolute. He was resolute in his youth. And I want to say one more thing here, and that's that he was resolute in the small things. It's not entirely clear why Daniel didn't eat the food that was given to him. This is actually somewhat of a difficult detail in the chapter that's not easy to interpret. Some people have said, well, maybe he didn't eat this meat because it was food that had been offered to idols, to pagan gods of Babylon, and he refused to partake because he would have been encouraging idolatry. Well, that's possible, but it's probably unlikely that that's the case because not just the meat would have been offered to false gods in Babylon, but probably all the food would have been offered to false gods, including vegetables. And we know that actually later in the book, if you read through, it appears that Daniel does eat meat later on and drinks wine. So other people have suggested, well, maybe the reason he refused to eat the food is because it wasn't kosher. It didn't adhere to Jewish dietary laws. But that doesn't quite answer it either, because that wouldn't explain why, that would explain why he didn't eat certain meats, but it wouldn't explain why he refused to drink the wine. Because the wine would not have had any violation of Jewish dietary laws. So a third suggestion some people have made, and this might be the most likely, is that Daniel didn't want to eat these things because he didn't want to become dependent upon Nebuchadnezzar. By eating the king's food, and you'll notice if you read the chapter closely, it says over and over again, the king's food, the king's food, the king's food. Not just Babylonian food, but specifically the king's food that was being provided. Perhaps he felt that by eating the king's food, it would have been signaling a dependence upon Nebuchadnezzar or even an allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and he did not want to send that signal. And so he instead chose to eat only what came from the ground as a way of saying, I depend on Yahweh alone, not this Babylonian king. Now, regardless of whatever Daniel's reasons were in this moment, some people might say, what's the big deal? Seems like such a small thing. So what if he ate the king's food? Why is that such a big deal? Seems like a small thing. And yet, isn't it in the small things of life that your integrity is truly revealed? It's oftentimes not in the big moments that integrity is truly revealed. It's in the small details of life. Maybe the things that nobody sees. When no one is watching is when your integrity is truly revealed. Isn't that right? The late great preacher James Montgomery Boyce pointed this out. He said, it's in the small matters that great victories are won. This is where decisions to live a holy life are made. Not in the big things, but in the details of life. If Daniel had said, I want to live for God in big ways, but I'm not going to make a fool of myself in this trivial matter by eating and drinking the king's food, he would never have amounted to anything. But because he started out for God in the small things, God used him greatly. And so it is with us. We need to resolve to have integrity, not just in the big things, but also in the small things. Daniel was resolute. He was resolute in his youth, and he was resolute in the small things. And that brings me to the last piece of this chapter, which is that this chapter shows us God's faithfulness in exile. God's faithfulness. And I want to show you that God was faithful to Daniel in three different ways. First of all, God gave Daniel favor. Verse 9 says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now you have to understand something here. When Daniel requested and said, I'd like to eat what I want to eat. I don't want to eat this over here, but I will eat this over here. They did not have to allow him to do that. You know, they could have said to Daniel, you're going to eat what we tell you to eat. You're going to eat exactly what we put in front of you. And if you don't, then you're going to be punished. It's the same thing I say to my kids every night. You're going to eat what I tell you to eat, and if you don't, you're going to be punished. They could have said that. They didn't say that. Why not? Well, we don't have to guess, because it tells us right here, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, and that was why they were receptive to his request. Secondly, God gave Daniel strength, and I'm speaking specifically of physical strength here. The political leaders were concerned about this. Even though they were receptive, they were concerned because they knew Nebuchadnezzar wanted these youths in peak physical condition, because these were the people who were being groomed to be in his court. And so they were concerned, well, if these guys start eating just vegetables and water, they're going to waste away. And he's not going to like that. So Daniel says, okay, well, let's test it out. Give us 10 days. Let's do the diet for 10 days. And if we look, you know, see if we look any different than the rest of the people who are eating whatever they want. And so they let him do it. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance. Not equal, better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So we see that God gave Daniel favor, and he also gave him strength. And then thirdly, God gave Daniel knowledge. Look at verse 17. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 19 says, the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. God gave Daniel exactly what he needed. He gave him favor, he gave him strength, and he gave him knowledge. But I don't want you to get the wrong impression here, because somebody could walk away from Daniel 1 and say, well, the message of Daniel 1 is, if you're faithful to God, he's going to bless you with favor, he's going to give you just abundant knowledge, and he's going to bless you with physical health. Well, no, that's not the message of Daniel 1. Because we know there are many other people in the Bible who are just as faithful as Daniel and who didn't receive some of those things. They may have even undergone great suffering or even martyrdom for the sake of God. So I don't think that's the message of Daniel 1. If the message of Daniel 1 were be faithful to God and he's going to give you all these things, that would just be another version of the prosperity gospel. And the message of Daniel 1 is also not be faithful to God and then he will be faithful to you. Some people might walk away from this chapter and say, well, okay, the message of God is Daniel was faithful, so God was faithful to him. The moral of the story is, I need to be faithful to God, so he will be faithful to me. Well, here's the problem with that. No one sitting in this room, or for that matter, on planet Earth, has the ability to be perfectly faithful to God. And if God's faithfulness to us was dependent upon our faithfulness to him, we'd all be in big trouble. Not to mention the fact that if you could be perfectly faithful to God, he would never have had to send his son Jesus to die for your sins. So the message of Daniel 1 is not be faithful to God, and then he will be faithful to you. Probably a better way to summarize Daniel 1 is to flip it around and say, the message is, God is faithful to his people in exile. Therefore, trust in his faithfulness and seek to have integrity and be faithful to him because of how faithful he has already been to you. Daniel 1 shows us that God is faithful to his children throughout their entire time of exile. Through Daniel's time of exile, through our time of exile, I want you to look at the final verse of this chapter because it's really significant. It says, Daniel was there, and there is Babylon, until the first year of King Cyrus. I want you to know something. The first year of King Cyrus was the year that the exile came to an end. That was the year that Cyrus made a proclamation that the Jews could return home. And that was 70 years after the exile started. So what does this show us? It shows us that Daniel was in exile there for the entire length. He went into exile as a teenager. He came out of exile probably in his 80s and basically spent the entirety of his life in that situation. I mean, can you imagine that? That's your entire life. Probably most of us wouldn't even want to do a year, let alone all 70 of them. And yet Daniel was sustained by God's faithfulness throughout his entire life. And I want you to know something. If you're a Christian, Scripture says you're in exile, and you're going to feel that. If you're seeking to truly follow Jesus in a committed way, you are going to feel that throughout the course of your life. You will probably feel it increasingly the longer that you live. But what we see here is that God is faithful throughout the entire time of our exile, however long that might be, however long he's allotted for you and for me. I want to leave you with these words from Pastor Ian DeGuy. He says this, God's faithfulness proved sufficient for Daniel throughout the entire time of exile. Babylonian kings came and went, yet God sustained his faithful servant throughout the whole time. And in the same way, he is able to preserve us throughout the trials and tribulations that we face, no matter how intense they may be or how long they may last. When the world does its worst, God's faithfulness is enough. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that, Lord, when the world is constantly changing and when things are uncertain, we can count upon you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to trust in you in all things. And help us to be like Daniel, who chose conviction over compromise, who chose holiness over impurity, who chose faithfulness over unfaithfulness. Lord, help us to be resolute as we seek to walk before you, so that we might be a testimony to the world of who you are and of what you have done. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.